I'm not sure exactly what happened, but the level of visiting back and forth greatly decreased when these younger ones walked out that door there. I'm sure that we, all of us, shared in the enthusiasm. I couldn't help but notice, I glanced over here at these rows of youngsters when Justin introduced us with the note that summer was about over and school was right around the corner, and I just saw the looks I saw on their faces were not all filled with enthusiasm, I thought. I thought a couple of them were thinking like, Justin, you got your nerve to bring this up right here, right now. So we appreciate your being here with us. I hope the week is going well for you. Those of you who maybe have to work outside in this, I hope you're tolerating the heat well. I hope it will increase the fondness for fall as it approaches. Good to see Becky here with us tonight. Becky, our class is about an hour and 45 minutes long tonight. I just mentioned that to you. I want everybody to think for a minute. Two things. First off, what does hope mean to you? What comes into your mind, into your thought, emotionally speaking? What's the impact of hope? What does hope mean to you when you think about it and when you consider that idea? Something better to come. So the idea that something better is ahead. Anybody else? What does hope mean to you? What kind of emotional impact does it have on you? All right, something that refreshes in the sense that you're really looking forward to it. It gives you something to move toward, to look forward to in that way. What else? All right, sometimes it means not all is lost. Sometimes it means the good wins out after all. Anything else? Anybody else? Can you define hope? What it is to you? I was kind of hoping you guys would talk tonight. I don't know. That might have been more like a wish. Hope means that you expect something that because you have a reason for expecting it. I don't think that's how we in ordinary. American idiom, it's not how we think of hope. Usually when we use the word hope, we mean more like we sort of wish for something that we almost think is too good to expect to really happen. We use the word hope when we think it's only a dream that probably won't come true, or at the very best, some version of it might come true. Hope, however, in Scripture means an expectation for some known object plus a firm reason or a worthy reason for expecting it to be fulfilled or to come to pass. Do you remember in your Christian life when you first became a Christian, what you thought of when hope was mentioned then? I know most of us will not think specifically of this, but when you first became a Christian, what did you expect being a Christian to mean? And what I'm talking about there is, what were you hoping? What did you expect living a Christian life to be like? When you very first became a Christian, what did you think about? All right. Closeness with God. David says he expected for life to be a close walk with God. Anybody else? All right. John says the life that was going to come after this one, that there would be something after this that would make this worth it. That would be one thing. Anybody else? What did you expect being a Christian to be like? What were you hoping for? Say it.
Smooth sailing.
I would say, Travis, that's what I thought, that by becoming a child of God, life would be easier. I think in some ways it has. I think in some ways it introduced problems into my life I might not have had otherwise. Haven't you found that to be true? I think a lot of us expected that when we became Christians, our hope was that we would be close with brothers and sisters in Christ. We would have friends who would care about us through thick and thin. A lot of us expected it to be a blessing to our families. It'd make a difference in who our wife or husband would be, and then what our children's experience would be as they grew and so on. And a lot of us, myself included, thought that becoming a Christian, then God would use us in His providence. He would open some door, something would be available to us in His plans and purposes for our lives that we might have missed out on otherwise. At least that's what I thought. I still think that part. What's hope like when it is fresh? Well, that's what we've just been describing. Now, what has living a while done to your hope? How is your hope now different from what it was then? Now, obviously, we're still hoping for some of the same things, especially if John mentions what comes after this. We're still hoping for that, but how has living affected your hope? All right. Brendan says, now then, it is stronger because he understands more now of what hope is and what he's hoping for and what the basis of it is. Anybody else? Have any of you experienced your hope being worn down a little bit? Have you experienced hope being matured a little bit in the sense that you're not thinking of the easy come fulfillment of what you long for anymore? You know that one way hope becomes precious is by the refining that God does, the training that He does in preparing us to be partakers of His holiness. So I thought about fresh hope, early hope, how that looks again in my Christian experience. And 1 Thessalonians was our daily Bible reading today. Some of you will know that. But 1 Thessalonians is also one of the very first, in chronologically speaking, maybe only Galatians would be earlier than this letter. This is thought to be somewhere around 50 AD or maybe 51, less than 20 years after the resurrection of Jesus. So not very long after the gospel has been taken over into the Greek peninsula, into Macedonia, where Thessalonica is. So this is a letter to people who were in the early stages of hope. And it's a letter from an apostle who had already been beaten, stoned, mistreated, been through all kinds of things. And he's been, in fact, if you read Acts 17, he preached the gospel at Thessalonica and got run out of town. So imagine that. So you go to a place, you stay a few weeks, preach the gospel to people, baptize some of them into Christ, introduce them to the hope of Christ, then you get run out of town. You have to write back to them, encouraging them to hang in there. So what do you say to them? So I've read 1 Thessalonians again, trying to think about how hope looked in these early days. And I've gone through this letter and I try to draw some conclusions about hope that I thought might encourage our class tonight. And we're just going to read through some of these passages and summarize the points for you to think about. And you make whatever comments you want to make or offer whatever observation or disagreement or insight that comes to you. What can we gather about hope from this early letter to Christians? First off, 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3. Hope is what allows faith and love to endure. There are other things that can allow faith and love to begin and to exist, but what allows faith and love to endure when the person who's taught it to you gets run out of town and you're left enduring the persecution that you have from the people who ran the apostle out of town? These are two of our favorite verses, but look at 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 2 and 3. We give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, and you can see where I got the idea of hope is what allows the other two things to endure or to exist patiently or to be steadfast. So what happens to faith without hope? Now, I know logically they can't exist without each other. I realize that. But where there is no steadfastness of hope, then what happens to the work of faith?
It becomes weaker.
It becomes weaker. Why? Because you think you're not doing any good. There are going to be days, no matter what you're involved in for the Lord, when it will look like to you at that moment, maybe you're not doing any good. The only thing that allows the work of faith to keep on is hope. Now think for a minute about the people who are teaching our classes with little children in there tonight. They've prepared classes. Some of them will have two or three children in there. Sometimes the kids will come 1 week out of every three. Sometimes it will appear like to the teachers are not getting anything across to those little ones. Sometimes they'll be tired. They may have worked during the day themselves, or maybe stuff happened where they didn't get to finish preparing like they would have. So what causes someone to do that again next week? All right, encouragement's part of it, but what is encouragement if it's not simply infusing hope into it? Encouragement at its basic is to renew the hope of somebody else. What about the labor of love without hope? The same principle I just described is present with that. The labor of love continues because someone has hope for the one being loved, and someone believes that the labor that goes on because of love will have an impact over time and that God will make it so. Hope allows faith and love to endure. If you're having trouble enduring or being steadfast, then hope has got to be a part of the medicine for the condition that we have. Right. So going through the motion, Barney's an old coach. And I do mean old coach. Barney's an old coach. So what is it like on these two-a-day summer days? if kids don't think they have a chance to win a single game. All right. So that's how God is with His children sometimes too. And I think if you think of our Lord Jesus Christ, can you imagine any circumstances in His life where His work of faith and labor of love depended partly on the steadfastness of hope? I mean, think of the times when He'd try to teach the disciples and then they'd say stuff that just completely ignored the situation. Or when He would try to do things to love other people and somebody would pick Him apart with criticism for it. How did He hang in there? The Hebrew writer says, "For the joy set before Him." And part of that is the joy of fulfilled hope. All right, number two here, time-wise, we'll move along. Look to the end of this chapter, verses 9 and 10. Because it has an object, a solid object, that is something to hope for, hope can serve and wait. You remember in raising your children, some of you still doing this, is there anything harder to get across to the young ones in a good way than the idea of waiting, delayed gratification, we call it sometimes, having a worthwhile goal off here where you act in anticipation of that goal and you wait for it. One time when Andy was a little boy, I don't remember all of the circumstances now, but he had been promised a piece of candy, or he had some time or another he had been rewarded in that way for having done a good job at something. And I remember him saying, I can't remember if it was to one of us, it might have been to Brother Loveland over at the office, if I can have a piece of candy, I'll wait patiently for it. As if waiting patiently somehow earned it. But the idea of having something to work for. So we try to encourage serving. These in verses 9 and 10, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." To serve and to wait. And what's the motivation for that? It is expecting His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. That's the hope. Although the term is not used, that's the expectation. That's the thing worth waiting for. So we try to encourage each other to serve. And you think sometimes we try to do it by manipulating. Sometimes we try to do it by laying the sense of duty that Barney mentioned on each other. Sometimes we almost scold for, we scold sometimes the one who've done it, trying to get the ones who haven't done it to start. You know, the motivation that's healthy is hope in that way. So to encourage people to turn from idols, to serve God, and to wait for His Son from heaven. Give me the best illustration of waiting like this that you can think of. What's a good illustration of the word, the Christian word, wait? I've thought about this. The sports analogy would be a good one. If Brendan is teaching boys to play basketball, a part of waiting is for the guy off the ball to be in his spot, in his place, and to move where he could expect the ball to come to him and he could get a shot off. Waiting is not standing there watching it go on. Waiting is being involved in the game and being in a place for some good to come in time, right? So in a lot of different ways, that happens. Waiting is not a passive thing, is what I'm getting at. It's an active thing. Number three here, look at 1 Thessalonians 2. I want to read verses 13 and 19. Hope is experienced among a people of shared convictions. John read 13 a while ago, so it should be fresh in our minds. I'd like to try to show that in this setting, if you read all of chapter 2, what you can see clearly that what's happened is Paul has been run out of town, and now he's worried about the impact of that the people who ran him out of town might have on these young Christians to whom he's writing. So he reminds them of all, not only of the ways in which he has taught, but what he has taught. And he says in verse 13, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. And notice the which is at work in you believers." That's the key phrase there. God's work is at work in you believers. And then he comes down, he talks about how what's happened to him in verses 14 and following, and how he has, after having been torn away from them after a short time in verse 17, how he wanted to come to them again and again, and Satan hindered him. But verse 19, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." Sometimes when hope wears thin, I find myself thinking that the answer is, for me, is solitude. However strange this may sound from a guy who's talking 40 minutes to you, I'm a quieter person, and I tend to want to retreat to quiet. I think a lot of us do that, where when hope wears thin, we think the answer is our private encouragement and our private relation to God. And without taking away from that, what Paul is saying is that when he was anxious, when he was worried about how these people were doing, when he had been torn away from them, a part of the answer was that people in whom, who receive the word of God and in whom it's at work, are his hope and joy and crown of rejoicing. When you divorce hope from the people of God, it's a self-defeating thing. Hope is affirmed among a people of shared convictions. There are people who've also received the Lord's word and in whom it is working. And hope is enriched and experienced and renewed among people who hope for the same thing, who are also motivated by hope. So hope, we learn here, is not just a private spiritual journey. It is a corporate, shared expectation that moves us and molds us and motivates us. Remember, you can comment on any observation that you have about it. So that's number three here. Number four, move to chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. Paul talks about the good news of finding out that these people who were his hope were still standing strong, and they were their faith and love could be reported, that they were remembering Paul kindly, and that they longed to see him too as he longed to see them. That's verse 6. And then verses 11 through 13. I think this is a characteristic statement of Paul in these two letters to the Thessalonians. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Notice the last phrase again. That is the Christian hope or the expectation, the coming of the Lord Jesus with all his saints. And the idea of being found blameless before him is a wonderful expectation that's ours through the gospel. The practical aspects of hope are in these two verses here. The practical aspects of hope are two things, you notice, brotherly love and personal holiness. You notice, if you think about that, that practically speaking, hope is not always a good, positive, warm outlook only. Hope is a positive outlook by nature, but the practical aspects of it, since it's experienced among people of shared convictions, the practical aspects of it are brotherly kindness, brotherly affection, and personal holiness. That is, realizing that I'm in Christ, I am God's man or God's woman in your case, if that's you. I belong to him, I'm set apart to him, and that gradually I will become like the God whom I love and serve. His character gradually will become the thing that slowly becomes my character. So I believe that some of these statements start to put a face on hope that is different from just what we expect after this life is all over. Hope becomes a enduring, serving, waiting, taking joy in each other, brotherly love, personal holiness. And this is, notice, the work of God himself, verse 11, and it's completed at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He let make you abound in love for one another so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father. That is a wonderful conception of what hope's impact in life is. I don't know if it's just me, but I think hope gets disassociated with those two things in our conception of it. Hope is thought of to be just that's something better for me, and it's not thought of as causing me to exercise brotherly kindness toward my fellow Christians, or maybe to seek to be now what I'm hoping for. If I want to be in God's presence later on, then shouldn't I be kind of practicing for that now? I think that's sort of the idea that I'm getting at here. Move on to the next one here now. Chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Hope experiences grief, but it's not broken by it. And I go back to what Travis mentioned in the start of our class. I think this is one thing that I wasn't necessarily thinking of when I considered hope to start with. I didn't expect there to be so much sadness in it. You think about that. Hope doesn't ignore how life is, and it doesn't only exist in the dream world of idealism where everything is always roses and sunshine. Hope carries people through the same experiences that people who don't have hope have, and puts a different face on it. In 1 Thessalonians 4, what this ends up being amounting to is that precious Christian brothers and sisters that you never thought anything bad was supposed to happen to finish their journey ahead of you. And one of the things that seems to have been puzzling for these early Christians was, man, we didn't. That's not how we thought it was going to happen. We thought that by being God's children, we'd be protected from all of that, and we'd see the Lord come while we were still here. We'd be waiting for Him. So Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 and 14, famous statement, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep." Now, does that mean people who are sitting in my class, or what does he mean, asleep? All right, those who've already died in Christ, those who have crossed the Jordan, as we sing about it sometimes. "That you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." Is he saying that you may not experience grief? Is he saying that grief is out of place for a Christian? No, he's not saying that. Christians experience grief like everybody else, with one difference, which is what? Hope. All right. We still expect the thing that caused the grief to not have the last word. We deal with grief with something more solid and meaningful than just the statement, wistfully spoken, "Well, he or she is in a better place." I have heard that so many times, I'm weary of it. It's often said by people who think they should say something and don't know what else to say. And I almost want to say, why? Why? I have a reason for it in the gospel. Not as those who have no hope. And if you read Paul's letter, I think of Ephesians 2, for example, the first few verses. There is a real circumstance in Paul's mind. There's such a thing as having no hope. That's where we would all be without the resurrection of Christ being introduced into our experience. I mean, if there's not something that introduces the cycle of death and loss, who has hope? This is what Paul is saying. Verse 14, "Since we believe that Jesus died and what? And rose again. Since we believe that, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." How can he bring with him those who have fallen asleep? You have to raise them up too. His resurrection would have to mean something in their experience for him to bring them with him. Do you understand how that is going to happen? Do any of us have all the details about imagining how all that could happen? I used to, as a really immature young Christian. I used to, as a kid even, I looked at the clouds. I always loved to look at the clouds, and especially the thunderheads that come up in the summertime and build way up there. And I would think, well, the Bible says that Jesus would come in the clouds, so I wonder which kind it would be like that, you know. And that's not what it's saying at all. The cloud of glory, the Shekinah, that the cloud that indicated God's presence as he led the people through the wilderness, or that settled above the mercy seat in the tabernacle, that the kind of cloud that was at the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus appeared in glory, that I don't understand. How I used to think, well, how could it happen on this side of the world and not on that side of the world? And you don't even then stop to think about it. Could be we're talking about a whole different dimension here, in a sense. So every eye will see him, but that idea, the Christian expectation is not that there won't be grief, but that we hope in something that's not broken by the grief. We believe in something which overcomes death. Therefore, we believe in something which survives grief. I would say that my hope has been tempered considerably by having lived as long as I have. I don't know how you think about it. I'm just talking about myself. I can see that for there to be a victory, there's also going to have to be a loss. And for hope to have a meaning, no hope will have to have a meaning. There'll have to be a judgment. And whether your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life will have to mean something, won't it? For hope to have a significance. I think that's what I see. I've seen a lot of people who finished their journey now that I thought it was too soon. And I wish there was an easier way out of it, you know, all that. You've seen that too. A lot of you have. But the hope survives. That's the point. Hope still is here. All right. That means I got like, what, 4 minutes now. Look at the next one. Hope enables alert and responsible living, not apathy and indifference and irresponsibility. This is 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 5 through 8. For you are all God's children, for you are all children of light, he says, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others. Now he's using sleep in a different way. It's still going to be appointed to us once to die. But let us not sleep as others do. But let us keep awake and be sober. The word be sober means to be self-controlled or to be sensible. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. That's talking about the works of darkness there. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Why do you think he used the hope of salvation as the helmet? What does the helmet usually do? Pardon? Protects our head. It protects our way of thinking. And lest we be tempted by the works of darkness or we lose our sensible approach to life, the helmet of salvation is used. And then last, I'm having to round off these last two a little bit. Hope is rooted not in our own accomplishments, but in the faithful work of God himself. I still have hope not because I have achieved so many levels of victory. I'm more aware of my humanness now than I was to start with. And if it were just that, I don't know if my hope would be much brighter than it was. But look at 1 Thessalonians 5. This is the distinctly Christian conception. The distinctive thing about all Christian documents is that they are infused with hope. And the distinctive aspect of Christian hope is that it depends on God's work and not the Christian's work. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. That is, make you completely his. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Your whole spirit, soul, and body without blemish. Blameless. That'd be something, wouldn't it? And it wouldn't be possible unless it said that God would himself do it. And that's what it says. And the guarantee of it is the Lord, is what God does through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I should have thought to try to put all of these statements then on one slide to review. But let me just do so just briefly. Here's what this book would say about fresh hope. Or maybe being refreshed by hope, if I wanted to say it that way. Hope will allow faith and love to endure. It can serve and wait because it has a solid object in view. It's experienced among people of shared convictions. In practical terms, it's apparent through brotherly love and personal holiness. It meets grief, but it's not broken by it. It's alert and responsible in its approach to everyday life. And it's ultimately rooted in the faithful work of God himself. So God give us hope. And I hope and expect that that will be one of the ways this little letter can impact our lives going forward. Let's take a moment to pray before we go. Our Father, we thank you for these dear people and for the time to be together and just to read your word and to think about what you have given us as a basis for hope, and then the promises upon which our hope revolve, and then the instruction for how to live hopefully. We pray, Father, that you will refresh our hope in this hot time of the year, and that you will help us to be impacted by hope in the ways we've been reading about tonight, and that you'll help us in that way to be a people and to be enlivened by the spirit of hope. We pray for the ones who are bearing burdens who are with us here tonight. We pray for your comforting hand to be on our families and on our congregation. We're so thankful to you for everything great and good about life and about what opportunities you've set before us. Bless every one of our young people, our children, our families, as we live for you through the rest of this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everybody.